Hello. Okay, we're good. We are in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, verse 15 for our second service this evening. Daniel 8, verse 15. And what we're doing in Daniel chapter 8 is we've got a vision that we read last week. We're going to begin in verse 15. We read a vision last week, and then we kind of are going to explain it tonight. And what's going to happen now is an angel or a couple angels are going to come on the scene and begin the interpretation process. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to stand before you with your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, that your spirit would lead and guide us. And we do thank you for preserving it and ask that we'd be responsible with it here at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple things. In these verses, the phrase time of the end is going to come up. And this is a problem for me because when we're talking about time of the end, I want to run this out to the end of time. And now again, be careful that the end of time is the end of time, the rapture, is the end of time, the seven-year tribulation, is the end of time, the second coming. Oh no, you've got 1,000 years left if you believe in the millennium. Is that the end of time, this age? Or is the end of time when heaven and earth is burned up, which is at least 1,007 years away from now? And is the end of time then the eternal state? So no, and we are probably living, again, this is my eschatology, you may not agree with it, but we're living right here. So when you say, well, are we living at the end time? Do you think these are the end times? It's like, what do you mean end times? I mean, do you think these are the days God is moving? Okay, yes. But if the rapture were to happen right now at this moment, we're into some major history. We'd say, oh, look, it's the end times. The rapture has happened. Well, not for these people. They got 7 years to go. And then, oh, then Jesus comes back. And this a lot of times, well, that Jesus' return, it's all over. It's like, well, if you understand this thousand-year millennium, it's going to be a physical, again, depending on how you interpret millennium, but I think it's going to be Jesus back on the earth and life continues. I mean, he's going to do what Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, the Caesars, all the world leaders have tried to do and have failed. Jesus Christ is going to say, hey, this is how we do it. And he's going to come to Jerusalem, set up a government that's going to oversee the nations, going to put people in position. He's going to answer problems. He's going to resolve issues. And he's going to do a variety of things, including increasing the temperature and the amount of sunlight. Jesus Christ is going to crank it up because it's going to be more productive than it's ever been before. It's just kind of funny. The things that the world's worried about is Jesus going to say, well, that's exactly what we need to do. That's another whole story, though. But anyway, so now you've got 1,000 years, and this is, you know, if we got 1,000 years to go, we're clearly not in the end times. And then, of course, then it gets burned up, and now we're into the eternal state, and it never really ends. I mean, the end of what? And so, you understand what I'm just saying there. So the phrase end times is in itself a little bit difficult. And I'm saying that because this is going to come up several times. The end of time, the end of the vision, the end of wrath, all those are going to be used here. And you want me, I want to project that out to, the Antichrist and the tribulation. But in context here, and again, you keep thinking, we're talking about Persian, who, really, Babylon is the empire at this time in history when Daniel's having this vision. Persia is coming, and they're going to meet the shaggy goat, or they're going to meet Alexander the Great of the Greeks, is going to come. And this is just kind of like the preliminary events because what they're just kind of telling Daniel what history is going to take place because what they're looking for is after Alexander, four kings, Cassanders, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucid, we'll maybe show you where they're at here in a little bit, they're going to arise and out of one of them, out of the Seleucids, is going to arise the Antichrist, not Antichrist, the Antiochus Epiphanes, a forerunner of the Antichrist, a historical character that is going to bring about a time of wrath and punishment on the Jews, and this is what the vision is about. This whole vision is about you're here, Persia's coming, Greece is going to defeat Persia, and out of the Greeks, four kings are going to rise, and out of one of them, a man that you need to be concerned about is going to come, and he's going to punish the Jews, and this is what the vision is about. So when it tells the time of the end, or the day of wrath, or the end of the matter, whatever, this is it right here. Do you understand? That's what we're talking about. This, because this is 400 years of history. Now, is there any kind of tribulation in eschatology that we talk about the end times that we're facing in here? Specifically, explicitly in these verses, I'm going to say no. This is very clear going to take place. He comes in Antiochus Epiphanes, I think it's 174, takes power around 174. By 164, the Maccabean revolt's taking place. This is what this is all about. And then Antiochus Epiphanes dies, and they march on. So what's this about? This is a big deal for the Jews of this time, because prophecy, especially about wrath or judgment or suffering, is to, one, encourage them, meaning God knows where you're at. He told you you're coming here. To encourage faithless, meaning there's something to be learned here, that you're going through a phase that you're going to learn some things. And when you emerge from this, you're going to be a greater people or a greater person, if you want to look at it individually. And that is it. Now, as far as the tribulation, the Antichrist, are there parallels? Definitely parallels. I already said one. Antiochus Epiphanes is just like a like what we call that. What did you talk about? A quantum, some kind of a quantum leap or something like this. It's like a parallel universe in a sense. What Antiochus Epiphanes does, the Antichrist runs in that same track. It's almost spooky when you look at it. And you can learn a lot being very careful. You can learn a lot by looking at Antiochus Epiphanes and then implicitly applying it to the Antichrist. You know what I'm saying? Explicit is where it says specifically the Antichrist will do this. Implicit is like it doesn't really say that, but we can assume possibly it would happen. In other words, if Antiochus Epiphanes does this, it's highly possible that the Antichrist will do something very similar. Personality, where he's going to come from. You know, he's going to come out of the area of the Seleucid Empire, which would be, if you want to say Syria, Lebanon, you know, up in that area. It's like, it doesn't say specifically, but when you put these things together implicitly, you can get some things from that. Also, the tribulation is in here, because the Jews are going to go through a time here. It's going to be just like the tribulation. He's going to lull them into a sleep, going to start to trust them, and the Antichrist will do the same. So are there's parallels? Definitely. But I don't think we need to look for, well, I would say the tribulation in here specifically. Again, you've got the scriptures, you'll be reading it, and you know, you can make your own decision. I'm just saying that. And the reason I say this is because the time of the end pops up, and it's kind of like, ooh, how's the tribulation fit in here? It doesn't, because the time of the end is the time of the end of this whole vision right here. This whole vision is to get you right here to explain to the Jews, you're going to go through some terrible times. Again, so what's the value of studying this right now? Well, one, hermeneutics, it teaches us how to deal with prophecy. You can find, you know, you can take all kinds of application from this, you know, the suffering and everything, all variety of things from that. You know, the applications are numerous. Okay, we are now in Daniel chapter 8, verse 15. You know, I want to read through this the vision first. If you don't mind, so I'm going to read 15 verses to you real quick here. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar, we're right around 551. I'm going to try not to teach, I'm just trying to read it. I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. And again, with the animals coming, he's going to see a couple more animals. The animals represent kingdoms, horns represent leaders. In my vision, I saw myself at the citadel of Susa. And that would be over in Persia. And here's Susa. Here's the map of Susa. Here's Tigris, Euphrates. Susa over here. There's a river runs right here about 8 miles. You can see that if you look in verse 16. Now he's going to get the interpretation. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulay River calling Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of this vision. That's kind of an exciting verse right there, because there's a man and from the Ulay River. It actually means between the Ulay River. That mean the banks are right here. There's a man hovering over the river 8 miles east of Susa, telling Gabriel, hey, tell this man, this son of Adam, is what it means, what this vision means. Okay, but nonetheless, we are in Susa here. Daniel's probably still in Babylon doing the king's business here, but he sees this in a vision here. Okay. Is it the citadel or the palace fortress of Susa in the province of Elam? In the vision, I was beside the Ulay Canal, I'll say it a variety of ways. I looked up, and there before me was a ram and two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other one and grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west, the north, and the south. The ram charged to the west, the north, and the south. And this would be up into the mountains, the Scythians. This would be Lydia, Asia Minor. This is Egypt, going down into Egypt in the area. That's all that Persia did. Darius, Cyrus, those people. They charged all these directions. No animal could stand against him. No animal, no kingdom. And none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Verse 5, as I was thinking about this ram charging all these directions, suddenly a goat, with a prominent horn, just one horn between his eyes, came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He's coming from the west, somewhere over here. He's coming this way, not touching the ground, similar to the leopard flying, the fastest land animal with wings flying, which was Alexander in the previous vision. Now it's a goat, and he's not touching the ground as he's coming. He came towards the two-horned ram, Persia, and I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. Again, the Greeks were upset because of Xerxes and Artaxerxes attacking and burning Athens, for example, 200 years before this event takes place. I saw him attack the ram ferociously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. No one could help because Alexander the Great's here. The goat became very great, Alexander the Great. But at the height of his power, again, at the age of 33, I mean, he's only been in power for, you know, a matter of months, although he's been marching since he was 21. It took him 12 years to conquer. It took him 3 years, actually, to conquer and get over to here, but he continued to conquer for 12 years. His entire reign was just marching and conquering. And then died of malaria or something like this. And it's in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. So four prominent horns, that means four horns that are going to be substantial, not just four that are going to fade, but they're all going to become something, but none of them are going to become as great as Alexander. Verse 9, all that's just history. Actually, it's prehistory to get to verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of those horns, hey, let's do this real quick. Up here in Thrace, Lysimachus, again, look over here, this is Greece, this is Asia Minor, okay? Thrace up north here, Lysimachus took that. Cassander takes Greece and Macedonia. Down here in Egypt, Ptolemy takes Egypt. And then Seleucid takes the area, again, this is kind of a messed up map, would be Syria and Babylon would be, you know, the northern part of Israel was taken by Seleucid. Ptolemy, okay, big deal. There you go. Okay, out of one of them, a horn started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. Out of Seleucid, there's going to be a variety of kings come. There's going to be Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third. But these guys vacillate between being called Seleucid or be called Antiochus or Antiochus. Out of him is going to come one guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, the enlightened one, Epiphanes, or Antiochus the fourth is what he would be called. But grew in power to the south, that would be attacking Ptolemy, to the east, moving into, excuse me, they went west, but they met Rome. I'm sorry, I'm teaching now. His father, Antiochus the third, went to war to stop, Rome is advancing during this time. And they've already had their battle with Hannibal and stuff. And now he goes over and fights war with Rome and is defeated. And Rome says, you need to pay us money for the war. All the things, all our missiles and everything, you got to pay for them. Everything we use to destroy you, you need to pay the bill. You know, we don't buy our own military. You pay our military. Well, it took them years to pay that off. And Antiochus Epiphanes inherits that debt. And so they're not going west. They're paying the west for having lost the war in the west. But he's going to move to the east, and he's actually going to die in the east attacking temples. Why is he attacking temples? Because he needs money to send to the west. And that's what he's going to do down here in Jerusalem. My map is completely, I'm too far east. But it says he goes to the south, which is to Egypt, trying to attack Ptolemy. He goes to the east, which is going out towards the Euphrates River, and attacks the beautiful land, which is Israel. Beautiful mainly because of spiritual value, not because of, you know, the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. that's the Jews. They're going to desecrate the temple. That's going to end up being the Maccabean revolt is a response to this. Now watch this, verse 12. Because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Because of rebellion, that rebellion is the rebellion of the Jews. Because there were many Jews in that culture that were leaving the way of God. They're leaving the Old Testament. They're being Hellenized. Because Alexander brought the Greek culture in, many of the Jews then were leaving the ways of God and joining this modern culture of the Hellenism, and rebellion was setting in. And because of that, God says, okay, you want Grecian culture? You want Hellenism? Here's the king of the Hellenists, and now you're going to lose everything. It's a punishment. And the daily sacrifice were given over to it, to this king. It prospered, this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, you can read many of that stuff and say, well, that's all about the Antichrist. And I think many of those things are going to be a pattern of the Antichrist. But I think it's clear that I'm reading this with the right historical background. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking with another holy one who said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? This whole thing. And not the whole vision, but I think we're talking about, again, I'm just write A-E here. This, the whole vision leads up to this, Antiochus Epiphanes, or the forerunner of the Antichrist. How long will this take for this vision to be fulfilled? Not 400 years, because, you know, by all these events, it's going to take about 400 years. But this, how long will this take? And the answer is right here. Here, let me read this. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. Meaning that's all taking place right here. How long? He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So 2,300 days right here, and that figures out to be about the time Onias was the high priest that was taken and killed by Antiochus Epiphanes, replaced by a guy named Menelaus, which was now what you have is possibly a forerunner of the Antichrist. You've got a Gentile right here, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is not like doctrine. It's just like, put this in your shelf. A Gentile, Antiochus Epiphanes, who sides with a person he's appointed to the priesthood, a false spiritual leader who replaces the high priest, and the two of them side together to get into the temple and abuse the Jews, doing a variety of things, getting the gold, shutting down the sacrifices, and trying to Hellenize and convert the Jewish nation into becoming Hellenist or Grecian in their thinking. So that's an attempt to try and bring a cultural change. They deceive the Jews and try and bring cultural change to the Jews. Anyway, that is the Antichrist or Antiochus Epiphanes and Menelaus. And when the time Onias, the last great high priest, who's faithful, by the time when he died, it was 230 days roughly, 2,300 days roughly, until Judas Maccabeus restored the temple worship service. So that's one way of interpreting that right there. Okay, that's the vision. Okay, now we begin some new stuff. Here we go. Verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision, this is kind of cool. I mean, he's not just thinking the vision, he's watching this thing. It's like, I don't know if it's like a big screen, you know, if it's like a play. I mean, I've never had a vision quite like, I've had dreams, you know, everybody's had dreams. But I mean, to watch, he's watching this vision unfold and trying to understand it. Now, I made it sound real simple, like, oh, I'm way ahead of Daniel. But again, Daniel's watching these events take place, watching a ram get run over by a goat, and watching little horns grow and take over, and watching how a little horn grows out of another horn and then starts trampling on the saints. It's like, how what does that look like in a vision? But that's what he's seeing. So he's trying to understand it. There before me stood one who looked like a man. Now this word man is the word Gaber, just like this. It means mighty one. It means strong one. It's translated man here, and I'm going to tell you this, and I've always said this was an angel, but I'm going to say now, I'm going to go on record, I believe this man, and you stay with me on this, again, I'm teaching, you know, and I've made this switch, okay, but you can say, no, that's craziness. This man, quote, man, is the Lord. We could say it's Jesus Christ. It's a theophany. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, to Gideon, Isaiah, Ezekiel. The Lord comes in and looks like a man and talks to him. And I think we're going to see this is a theophany, this person right here. Now, a couple of reasons. One, is Daniel is going to have encounters with angels before, and he talks with them. He's going to have an encounter with Gabriel in the next chapter and talks with him. But when this man shows up right here, this, or what I've said before, angel, Daniel has a completely different reaction to this man. Okay, he's terrified. Standing there before me was one who looked like a man. Interesting. That's what Ezekiel saw on the throne in Ezekiel. Remember, Daniel and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Daniel is in Babylon. Ezekiel's down south of Babylon in the industrial park. And Ezekiel saw a man riding in on the chariot of God, and it was the Lord, no doubt about it. And so Daniel sees something very similar. I heard a man's voice from the Ulai Canal, or Ulai, calling. Now again, when it says from, that's fine, from, but it also means between. And so when it says between the Ulai Canal, means, and we're going to see, the man's over the water. Look over in chapter 12, verse 6. Again, we're going to see this. Once we establish this fact, it's going to help us see some things in the rest of these verses. Because there are angels talking to Daniel. But whenever this man shows up, and he's going to have a linen on, he's going to be dressed. They describe how he's dressed. But notice in chapter 12, verse 6, one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, again, between the banks of the Ulai Canal, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Now in chapter 12, we are into what we'd say the end times, tribulation, the end of time, as we would call it. But notice the angel asks the man, how long before all these astonishing things take place? The man, clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it'll be for a times, time and a half a times, when the power of, and it goes on to talk. And again, don't worry about all, he's taking a vow before God. Well, that's the same thing you see Jesus interacting with God the Father. You've got the interaction of the Trinity happening right here. But nonetheless, I think that is, again, the Lord. Some other evidence. Let's go back to chapter 8. When I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, I'm in verse 16 of chapter 8, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. First of all, that's the first time there. You just read the first verse in the Bible that names an angel. Up until we just got angels or people that look like spiritual beings. Gabriel is named. And I want you to notice this man, you just start reading these verses, but if you slow down and look at it, he tells Gabriel what to do. Gabriel, tell him. And remember what Gabriel's position is. Remember in Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he went in to offer the incense, Gabriel was giving him a message from God. And Zechariah was like, I don't know if that's, how's that going to be? I don't believe that. And Gabriel got mad. He says, I stand in the presence of God. Now, you don't question me. When I tell you something, it comes from the top. And so interesting right here, you see that very thing right here. Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And again, you don't have, it could just be one angel talking to another angel, but I'm telling you, I think this is a theophany. I think this is the Lord telling Gabriel, explain this vision. Okay, verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns, here's the phrase, the time of the end. And he says, I was terrified. And this is the same thing you see with Isaiah, Ezekiel, John in the first chapter of Revelation. Very similar to an encounter with the Lord. But, keep that in mind. I was terrified and fell prostrate. The phrase, son of man, you'd find this interesting, is the phrase in Hebrew is Ben Adam. You know what Ben means? Ben means son of, like Ben Hinnom Valley, the Hinnom Valley, Guiana. Ben means son of, the son of Hinnom. It's the son of Hinnom Valley. Someone named Hinnom lived there one time, I guess. But son of Adam, when he says, what does he say to him? Son of man, son of Adam. And this is, Adam probably refers to the fact that he's weaker, made out of dust, whatever, a descendant of Adam. But nonetheless, he calls him son of man. Interesting, that was used some 90 times by the Lord addressing Ezekiel. Again, the same time period. Ezekiel, when he addresses him, he calls him son of man, son of man. Which now is very interesting also, because when Jesus comes, he always refers to himself as what? not the Son of God. He doesn't deny that. In fact, he teaches he was the Son of God, but he calls himself what? The Son of Man, because he is now connected to man. He's become one of us. At this time, he wasn't the Son of Man. He was, you know, God. He was the second member of the Trinity, which he still is, but he's going to become one of these men. Okay, I am in verse 18. I was going to do 17, but John's trying to get through 18. Okay. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. I mean, just the presence just takes him out. Touches him, raises him to his feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. Again, there's a second time. We just saw it in verse 17. The time of the end, now, later in the time of wrath. Now, do you understand how easy it would be to now start reading this as tribulation verses? And maybe you should, except that that's not the angel's interpretation. I think the angel is going to give us very clear instructions. This is not the tribulation. But I think this is talking about our vision tonight, beginning with Persia. Again, I've already said this. Persia, Greece, and then Antiochus Epiphanes. This envision involves the time of the end. And then it says here in verse 19, later in the time of wrath. This is the time. We are, again, in context, we are not talking about the tribulation. There's nothing in here about the tribulation. This is the focus. This is the time of wrath. In fact, we saw already that there's been rebels in Jerusalem, if I am interpreting that verse correctly over there in verse 12. Because of rebellion, there's going to be a time of wrath. Zayam, is that how we spell it? Zayam? Yeah, Zayam, just like that. This is the word in Hebrew, Zayam. It means wrath. It means indignation. Someone's upset. And every time this is used in the Bible, except once, it refers to God being mad about sin. And so this time of wrath is not the time of Satan's wrath. You can play that out if you want to. It's not the days of Antiochus Epiphanes' wrath. It's the days, again, I'm reading this into it. It doesn't say specifically. It just says it's the time of wrath. It's the time that Satan's mad. It's the time Antiochus is mad. Maybe. But I think as we put this all together, this is the time that God is indignation, wrath, against sin. And we've already mentioned the rebels. And he's going to unleash on the rebels Antiochus Epiphanes. Again, he's going to destroy Antiochus Epiphanes. But it's like he's going to sift through his people because he's got, listen, this goes right back to Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zen. Ooh, see that? False spirit speaking here. Back in, I'll write it different. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. Remember, these guys came back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the nation. And Zechariah was given those visions in the book of Zechariah, those seven or eight night visions, encouraging the people. Something big is going to happen. You're going to be restored. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, because they were a very poor, poverty-stricken people where God is saying, build the temple. They said, we can't even find food. And they're going to build, because why are these days so important? Because they're laying the foundation of a restored culture that's going to bring about the birth and ministry of the Messiah and the fulfillment of time. They have to succeed. Now, this right here too. Right at this time period, right after Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, this is 445 B.C. Now we're around 170 B.C. at this time of our story. The people have drifted and they're becoming Hellenized. They're becoming Grecians or Greeks. They're more interested in the games. We mentioned this last week. It records in Maccabees. Many of the priests were forsaking the temple to get down to the gym to watch the game. It's like, we got to get out to the ballpark today. We'll do that. We'll double up the sacrifice tomorrow. Let's go watch. It's the championship, guys. I've got some money on this or whatever. They were into all kinds of Greek culture, changing their clothes, changing their lifestyle. And that was 170 B.C. We are about 170 years away from the coming of the Messiah to the Jewish nation, and they're more interested in athletic events. You understand what I'm saying? And so God, who had warned these people, encouraged these people to preserve them, he says, now we're going to have to fix things about 170, bring in some wrath, judgment, and purify these people. Did it work? Some people got so upset with the people that were drifting away. Now, if you want to make some application, watch our own culture. Watch our own culture drift. And this is, in a sense, a good thing. As we drift, eventually someone's going to get ticked off. I mean, oh, okay, tea party. Someone's going to get to the place where it's like, this is enough. And we're probably not there yet, but we will maybe get there. That this time, the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus, Mattathias was his father and his five sons, they just took action in their little village, Modin. They took action and slaughtered the little military division that came out, which was forcing them to offer sacrifice to the Grecian gods, the Maccabees, and they says no, and they started an insignificant revolt. It was nothing. But we've studied this. We'll look at it again here in chapter 11. But through a series of events in a matter of about 6 years, they bring about, well, probably about 3 years, but from 170 to 164, 163, they bring about a huge revival and establish a group of people that once again are going to be true to the Word of God and true to the call of Israel, and they lay the foundation for the culture that was going to introduce Jesus. So in other words, this right here, we're not just blowing smoke here with Antiochus Epiphanes, well, he's going to bring some persecution. We don't know why it happened. This stuff like this just happens. No, it was the time of wrath. Satan's wrath? Maybe. Antiochus' wrath? Maybe. I'm saying it was a time of God's wrath to purify this people that he took them to Babylon to punish them, to purify them, to bring them back, encourage them. You know how they quit building the temple? They got discouraged. He'd encourage them, send them prophets. They've got a job. You've got to succeed because the Messiah is coming. About 170, they're all going to Greece. Hey, let's go over and watch the athletic events. God says, no, you're not. We've got a job to do. We're saving the world right here. And got them back. So this time of wrath, let's go back to the text now, please. You can disagree with this if you want to. Verse 19, he says, I am going to tell you, the angel Gabriel says, what will happen later in the time of wrath. Not the tribulation, the time of God's wrath in Antiochus Epiphanes' day. Because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. There again, the end, I want to go to the end of time, but the end of the vision. Again, there's two ways of looking at that. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. See what I'm saying? It's like, if you try and force the tribulation of this, now what are you going to do with this? It's Persia and Medes. I've been telling you it's Persia and the Medes. Well, now Gabriel says it's Persia and the Medes. Unless you want to spiritualize this, allegorize this, say, well, he's saying the Persians and the Medes, but he really means, and then now you just fill in the blank. What do you want it to mean? And now you've completely lost the value of Scripture. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. Wonder who that could be. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king, which would be Alexander. The four horn, again, his father was the king of the Macedonia, you see. So even Philip II, which was Alexander's dad, wasn't the king of Greece. Alexander united them. And so he was, just like the Persians and the Medes were uniting, historically the Macedonians and the Greeks were uniting. So Alexander is the first king of the Greeks. Again, if you want to try and find parallels in here, you can. It's interesting to see the history leading up to Antiochus Epiphanes. And I suppose there would be value in coming back in here and watching Persia, which would be Iran, being overrun by Greece, which is the West, and then the king from the West, who is in the Middle East, in the Seleucid Territory, Syria, eventually develops into the Antichrist. You know, I'm not saying that's what's going to happen. I'm just saying there's value in the parallel there, but that's not what this vision's about. Two-horned goat, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. And that's Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. And they spent the next 160 years trying to defeat each other to become the next Alexander. I mean, Alexander came off and created this empire. It was divided into four parts, and then those generals spent the next 160 years trying to put it back together. But the angel says it will not have the same power. They'll never do it. But here's the point, verse 23. In the later part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked. Well, now what rebels? Again, I'm telling you, that's who? The Jews. When the Jews have bought into this and they've become completely wicked and we've lost control of, when God losing his sanity, it sounds blasphemous, but when God begins to lose control of history, he regains control of history. For example, Noah's flood. Losing control of history. Well, we'll fix it this afternoon. Regain control of history. The nation started, you know, the one nation started going, Babel happens. Regains, we're going to spread them out. Now he begins to lose control of the Jews. They're starting going astray. Ah, time of wrath, I'm going to judge the sin. Get them back on track. God controls history, and men can go so far, but he'll bring them back until he accomplishes his purpose. In the later part of their reigns, when the rebels, that's the Jews who are being Hellenized and are liking it, have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king. Stern-faced means a mighty, strong, fierce. That's Antiochus Epiphanes, I would believe. A master of intrigue. This is one, it means one who understands riddles and can solve problems. It's the same word used of Bathsheba coming to Solomon because he could unravel mysteries and riddles and solve problems. It's the same thing Jesus Christ is going to do during his millennial reign, is he's going to be able to resolve all these problems the world brings to him. He's okay, you unravel them. This guy has the same ability, master of intrigue, but this is probably more of the lines of dark wisdom in political situations, be able to make contracts and treaties and deceive people, and you know, he's using his wisdom for, you know, evil. It's you know, the Black Knight. A master of intrigue will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. Now, whose power is this? Well, it could be God's. You know, God is the one who's bringing him in for judgment. But if we line him up with, again, I could go to the verses, but I'll spare you. I think it's Revelation 13 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me see if I got it right here. Yeah, 13:2 and 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The Antichrist, his power is going to be Satan. Satan is, again, God's allowing it, but the Antichrist will operate and receive the authority of Satan and operate in that power. So possibly the Antichrist is going to be the vehicle that God's going to use for wrath, but the power that he's going to, maybe the power that he's going to operate on is just God's anointed him, or not anointed, but positioned him to this purpose. But it may be more than that. His own power, it may be satanic power that he's going to be using. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding, notice the word, astounding devastation. Two ways. Is he's going to be constantly at war with Ptolemy in Egypt, trying to regain the power. And again, I'll just real quick map here. We'll show you what's taking place, and you probably know this. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Antiochus Epiphanes' kingdom up here. Here's Israel, and here's Ptolemy. Ptolemy controlled up into this area for years, the Ptolemies did. Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come down here, and he's going to control down to the Egyptian border and invade Egypt on a couple of occasions. Every time there's going to be just devastation as far as loss of life, loss of property. It's been a continuous war between these two Greek generals and their family lines. We're now to Ptolemy, probably 7th or 8th or something like this, as they're fighting. Oh, probably Ptolemy the 5th. It's in the book somewhere. I've got it written down. But I mean, it's been several generations, but still the same line of kings handing down the power, and they've been fighting. Antiochus Epiphanes, his wars are going to be astounding, the devastation. But also, when he realizes that he needs these people right here, and it's really interesting as you look into the end times, the tribulation, what he is really trying to do is convert these people to his culture. He's got to get these people thinking like him so that when he goes to war, they're his buffer zone. They're part of, he can't have them being Jews. And whenever, you know, he's always got to deal with their culture. They've got to be converted to Hellenism. And that's his whole purpose. And he wants the, and then when they don't obey, don't cooperate, he forces Hellenism on them. And that's historical. Okay. Astounding devastation, and will succeed in whatever he does. Another word for succeed would be prosper. Whatever he does, he will prosper. He'll destroy the mighty men. And now, who are the mighty men? Variety of ideas there, but I think the mighty men, the best thing, what's happening here historically, is the mighty men would be other kings, other generals, other great political figures. The great men, the mighty men of the cultures that he's fighting, they get destroyed. They go off the battle, he destroys them. And so cultures are being devastated in the sense that they're losing their mighty men. He'll destroy the mighty men. I would say that'd be the Gentile leaders and the holy people. That's the Jews. He will cause deceit to prosper. Again, that's his form of, you know, he's lying and deceiving, saying this to get everybody to come over here, but his real purpose is completely, he never reveals his purpose. You know, he's a classic politician. Deceived to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. This phrase right here means he will say in his heart, he'll magnify himself in his heart. He will look in the mirror and just think of himself as superior. It's interesting what he says in, it's all, the word's heart is in there, about his heart. He'll magnify himself in his heart, which is the same thing Satan does. Satan, remember, ascended, he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will do these things. I am this. And again, it's all in his heart. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he'll consider himself superior. When they feel secure, who? The people, in this case, the Jews, when they feel secure, everybody, this is going to be okay. We've made a treaty with him. We've got an agreement with him. He's going to back off. He's going to give us some leeway. When they feel secure, and that's a huge word. Jesus uses it. Paul uses it. When people say peace, peace, be careful. And here's the same thing. The Jews, when they feel secure, okay, it's been bad, but we've negotiated, we've had some political agreements, and it's going to be fine now. And they feel secure. About the time they feel secure, I think we're running in a, we're still talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in 170, 164 BC, but I think we're running in a straight parallel with the Antichrist that's coming. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. He'll come into, actually go into the temple and set up his image. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. That is the end. Of course, he goes off the battle and is defeated, and I mean, he dies a natural death, but in other words, he was taken to his death. He served his purpose. His purpose was what? To purify, again, are you ready? His purpose was to purify the Jews. And once they're set, everything's back on track, the Maccabees have caused people to be awakened. We've got to get back to this. It was a priestly family. Mattathias was a priest. His sons were all priests. They knew how to use a sword and slice up a sacrifice. They just turned those swords on the enemy or the armies of the Seleucid Empire and got a following and brought revival to the land. Now, the sad thing about the Maccabees, they become the next king priests of the Jews, known as the Hasmoneans, because, again, I'll tell you this very quickly, Mattathias, however you spell Mattathias, he was a priest from the family of a priest named Hasmon or whatever. And so several generations before Mattathias, his great-great-grandfather was Hasmon. So the Maccabees, Mattathias, he dies, he was like 100 years old at the time of the revolt. His five sons, Judas and Simon, I'm trying to think of the names of the sons. Judas eventually dies towards the end of the battles. Another one dies. There's a couple of them left. But they become known as the Maccabees because it means the hammer. They strike with such force, the Maccabees, the hammers. But their real name is Hasmonean. Their nickname was the Hammer, but their real name is Hasmoneans. And so when they become kings, they establish a treaty with Rome, and they become an independent nation functioning by themselves with a king, and the king is one of the sons of Mattathias and handed down in the line of the Hasmoneans. And so now you've got the Hasmoneans, and they established a kingship. During this time period, a group of the conservatives that were following Mattathias and Judas Maccabeus, they formed their religious party, they formed their political party, and you know them as the Pharisees. Okay, they become the conservatives of the group. They believe the Torah. They believe this right here. And they will never turn their back on it because they learned their lesson. The Hasmoneans, the priesthood, evolved. They end up, which is ironic, they got a little more Hellenized than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very, very Jewish. The Hasmoneans, they got into the kind of the leadership role. They started making treaties with Rome, kind of dabbling in the Hellenistic culture a little bit themselves, and they became a little more compared to the Pharisees and their conservative approach to the scriptures and Jewish ways. They became more of a liberal position, and they became known as the priestly party, the Sadducees. And I guess that's the Sadducees, and that's where that all is going to come from. But they both drifted yet, And then by 70 AD, God just wipes them all out. But they are there long enough in a true form to, for Jesus Christ to be born and to bring the message of salvation. Okay, we're going to wrap this up here. Verse 26. The vision of the evening and mornings has been given to you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now there again, right there, distant future. Well, 400 years. Again, you may say that it means the tribulation. But again, you got to go back and re-explain all these things. And I think distant future, it's 400 years in the future from Daniel. The word seal up, that's what they would do when they write something. They'd seal it up and seal it. That was for preservation. So one, it doesn't necessarily mean hide it from people, although it can mean the understanding. Sometimes when seal up is used, it means the understanding is not going to be available. You can read it, but you're not going to understand it. But seal up here, again, has more of the ideal of preserving it. Seal it up so it's still available for these people. Because how useful is this for Daniel? I mean, Daniel's, you know, 80 years old. He writes it down. It's like, okay, well, I got to talk to an angel. That was pretty cool. Learned some things. I saw a vision. I have no idea what they're talking about. Some guy's going to come over and defeat the Persians. Then one of his descendants is going to become a great king and persecute the people in the distant future. Daniel knows very clearly, this has nothing to do with me. So the angel says, seal it up. Why? Preserve it. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future, meaning there's going to be a generation who's going to want to read this. Now, you do understand, Jaddua, very important that I write down the word, as if you can read it. Jaddua would have been like the grandfather of Onias, the one who was killed by Antiochus Epiphanes, the high priest. When Alexander the Great marches in to Jerusalem to destroy it, as he's done several cities, as he's approaching Jerusalem, this is in Maccabees, because Maccabees, they wrote two books about what happened historically. As Alexander's approaching the city, Jaddua, the high priest, doesn't go off and lead the army of the Jews out to meet Alexander, which would be a dumb idea. They put their priestly garments on. He put all of his high priestly robes on. All of the other priests put their linen robes on. They took the scroll of the book of Daniel, opened to this place right here, and marched off to meet the army of Alexander. And Alexander got down off his horse. His general Plominian says to him, what are you doing? He says, because Alexander got down, instead of attack, he got down off the horse and approached the guy, like as a peaceful relation. He goes, what are you doing? He says, I've seen these people in a vision from God. He says, they've got a message from God from God for me. And they handed him the scroll, or read to him from the scroll, and they says, you are the shaggy goat. You will be successful against the Persians. And Alexander was invited into the city. He offered sacrifices in the Jewish temple, not as a Jew, but as a Gentile. Had to stay in certain parts of the court. They did the sacrifice. But he worshiped God in the temple. Didn't become a believer. You can say he became, I don't know. But he went in there. Basically, the idea, he honored the Jews and then went up and destroyed Samaria. So, I mean, in other words, right here, this verse, seal up the vision, for it concerns a distant future. Preserve this because it's going to be important to another generation. For you, Daniel, write it down. But what's this mean? Daniel, you're never going to see it. You've got enough information. The point is, write it down, seal it up, because there's going to be a generation that's going to unroll it, march it out, and show Alexander the Great, this is you. This is what you're going to do. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision, probably about this time of wrath right here. What he saw and understood, the astonishing devastation, the rebellion that was being punished with the wrath of God. This was probably appalling. The vision made him sick. He was appalled at where this was heading. Listen, what does Daniel know? Daniel knows what it's like to live in Jerusalem and see the people go astray and hear the prophet say, judgment's coming, the wrath of God's coming. And then see Nebuchadnezzar come in, put handcuffs on him, and take him off to captivity. I don't know if he used handcuffs. And put him in captivity. And Daniel has been there since he was a teenager, in a sense, in captivity. Of course, he's been one of the leaders in the government. But he knows what that was like. He then heard reports of Jerusalem being burnt to the ground, people being slaughtered, saw the captives brought in droves and taken down to the industrial park while he himself was doing the king's business. So he's already seen the devastation of what a rebellious culture can do. And now he's being told in the distant future, we're going to do this again. We're going to do this again. And he says, well, here's his response right here. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled at the vision. It was beyond understanding. And he said, I was exhausted and lay sick for several days. What do you do with this? He wrote it down. Well, anyway, chapter 9, we begin another chapter next week. We're in the year 539 next time. I'm going to pray and we'll be dismissed. Thank you so much for your patience. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the revelation you've preserved. We do ask that we may use it in a wise fashion, that we would change our lives, that we'd be able to live in a way that could change our culture. We do pray for our nation as we may see revival in our own day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for taking time. Thanks for being here.